And as you're praying for me, can you pray for my luggage? I made it back. The luggage is still there. That's what the airline told me anyway. But I don't know, would you rather have me or the luggage? Don't answer that. I didn't know it was an either or thing with the airlines. But yeah, as Bruce mentioned, the reason I was there, I was filling in at a prophecy conference where I spoke three times. So I'm tired, so let's close in prayer. No. And the reason I got called to do that at the very last second is because, as Bruce mentioned, Dr. Thomas Ice, who's been sort of the leader of the movement theologically that we teach here, dispensationalism, took himself to the hospital because of shortness of breath. I think this was on Thursday. He already has three stents in his heart. And I just got an email a moment ago, which indicates that tomorrow at 7:30 a.m. on Monday morning, he's going to be having a quintuple bypass surgery. So that's such a big word, I had to bring my phone up here to pronounce it. But yeah, if you could just pray for him during this difficult time. He's sort of a key guy, you know, but just pray for his a healthy recovery and peace for his family, you know, during this time as well. And you can add that to all of the other prayer requests that you heard about a little earlier, which are just as valuable and just as important. Well, let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. The title of our message this morning is Not My Will, But His Will. Not My Will, But His Will. And as you know, we've been inching our way through the book of Daniel. Daniel is having his final vision, which is recorded really in chapters 10 through 12. The year, as we've talked about, is about 536 B.C., The vision really begins in chapter 11, verse 2, and goes all the way to the end of chapter 12. This is his final and probably his greatest vision. So it's interesting in Daniel's life, and in so many of our lives, God saves the best for last. Daniel is in his 80s, and he is about to receive, and is receiving, and is recording for us, his greatest and final vision or revelation. The vision started with information about Persia that Daniel saw, an empire that existed in his own lifetime, and we've talked about that. And then he had a lot of information about Greece under Alexander the Great, verses 3 and 4. And we've spoken about that. And then he saw two of Alexander's generals and their respective dynasties going to war with each other for about 150 years, and that's the content of verses 5 through 20. And we've traced all of that information, and the Holy Spirit says, watch one ruler in particular coming from the Seleucids, a man named Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus Epiphanes, and he becomes a big deal in verses 21 through 35 because he is used as a prefigurement of the coming Antichrist. And speaking of the coming Antichrist, we've talked all about Antiochus, but speaking of the coming Antichrist now becomes the subject of Daniel's prophecies in verses 36 through 45. So what is happening is Daniel, back in the 6th century, is seeing a mountaintop in prophecy, information about the Greeks and Antiochus the Fourth. And from that position, he leaps forward. And he begins to see information about the distant future, still future from our time period, information about the coming Antichrist. Now, you might be saying, you know, why can't we have a normal pastor? I mean, why does it have to jump over 2,000 years or more in between verse 35 and verse 36? Because that's what I think is happening here. I think we are living in between verses 35 and 36, and you might be saying that is a very odd or a strange way of interpreting the Bible. And let me give you at least seven reasons. I can do this, I think, fairly fast. Of course, when I say that, I never am able to deliver, at least on the fast part. But why would we, as Bible readers, skip 2,000 years between verse 35 and verse 36? Well, the first reason is when you get to verse 36 and following, the information really does not fit the known facts of history. It talks, for example, about a man taking Egypt, and that really doesn't fit what Antiochus did late in his career. It talks about the place of the death of an individual, and that really doesn't fit the way Antiochus died or where he died. This section of Scripture also talks about this coming one being worshipped and demanding worship above everything that is called God. That really also does not fit Antiochus the Fourth, because Antiochus set up, as we have studied, a temple of Jupiter, some would say Zeus, in the temple of the Jews. And so the Antichrist will not do that. He will set up a statue of himself in the Jewish temple. So Antiochus, for whatever reason, really didn't demand worship above all that is called God. But the man that's described in verses 36 through 45 is doing that. So many, many commentators have recognized that once you get beyond verse 35 into verse 36 to the end of the chapter, it gets harder and harder and harder to anchor these details, and we know God is very detailed, to anchor these details in the past. And the murkier that it gets, the more it adds to the idea of a future ruler that's being described here. A second reason that we would jump at least 2,000 years or more in between those verses is these verses begin to talk about a king that is at war with both the north and the south. In fact, if you look just for a minute at chapter 11 and verse 40, it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. This man is at war with the north and the south. That really does not fit Antiochus the Fourth, who represented the north. He was always at war with the south, not the north and the south. A third reason that we would make this leap into the distant future is because the prophecies, although they're not consistent with Antiochus the Fourth, they are very consistent with other passages that speak of a coming Antichrist. For example, the prophecy that he will demand worship above all that is called God, as I'll be showing you today, fits very nicely with 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. About the coming Antichrist. It fits very nicely with Revelation 13. Fits very nicely with Revelation 17, etc. A fourth reason we would make this leap is because Daniel, earlier in his prophecies, already told us of a coming Antichrist. You might recall that was in Daniel 7. And I made a joke at the conference that I've been teaching Daniel 70 weeks longer than Daniel was in those 70 weeks. So you might not remember Daniel 7, but towards the end of Daniel 7, it talks about a little horn, an antichrist that's coming from a 10-king or 10-nation confederacy. So we already have hints of a coming antichrist earlier, and so we would expect, would we not, the antichrist to show up elsewhere in Daniel's prophecies. A fifth reason we would make this leap is prophetic gaps, and we have tried to explain this, are very common in Scripture. In fact, we've already looked at, in our study in the book of Daniel, several prophetic gaps. We believe that there is a prophetic gap in between Daniel 9, verse 26 and verse 27. We believe that there is a prophetic gap in between Daniel chapter 2, verse 40 and verse 41. We believe that there is a prophetic gap right in the middle of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. And you say, well, this is a very strange way of interpreting the Bible. But what I would like to expose you to is that these prophetic gaps are very common in the Bible. It's a lot like somebody looking at two mountains in the distance. They see the second mountain raised a little bit above the first mountain, and they can see those two mountains, one a near mountain, another a further mountain, and yet from the vantage point of the observer, what can they not see? They can't see the valley between the mountains. This is very common amongst the prophets. They saw these two things. They saw something near, they saw something far, and they never really saw the valley between those two mountains. Well, guess who that valley is, folks? That's us. That's the church, something that the prophets of the Old Testament did not see. Let me give you just a few examples of this. And in fact, as we review some of these prophecies, you'll say, of course, this is very common. But we all quote, don't we not, Zechariah 9 and verse 9, particularly on Palm Sunday, written 500 years before Jesus was born. Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a what? A donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. And most of us stop quoting there. And we say that was fulfilled in the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. And yet, what about verse 10? What does verse 10 say? One verse later, he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, is that happening today? Obviously not. The nations are at war with each other. We do not see the kingdom of God present the way it's spoken of here. So you see what the prophet has done. The prophet Zechariah, he's gravitated towards one point in history, and without even telling you, he's skipped at least 2,000 years or more into the distant future and not revealing the expanse between those two mountain peaks. You see how common this is? Or how about this one? This is on all of our Christmas cards, isn't it? We all love Isaiah 9 and verse 6, don't we? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And then the card stops quoting the passage. And we see that, of course, as a prophecy about the birth of Jesus Christ. But what does the rest of the verse say? And the government will rest on his shoulders. I mean, I wish that was the case here in the United States, that the government were on the shoulders of Christ. And then verse 7 goes on and it says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. We look at a world today filled with injustice, not the justice that's described here. So what has happened is we have one mountaintop, the first advent of Christ, and then Isaiah, right in the middle of the verse and in the subsequent verse, skips without even telling you he's doing this, to the next mountaintop about the second coming of Christ, and he didn't reveal the valley, did he, between the mountains. This is a very common method that the Holy Spirit has given to these Old Testament prophecies. How about this one here? Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. It's very interesting that Jesus Christ, very early in his ministry, went into a synagogue in Nazareth. He opened the scroll containing the words of Isaiah. And you have to understand that this was in a day when he didn't have chapter divisions and verse divisions. He knew Isaiah so well that he could go to the exact part of the scroll that pertained to his ministry then and there. And he opened it up and he started to read. It says this in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And they took the prophet, and the book, rather, of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. He didn't have Bible tabs, didn't have an index, didn't have chapter divisions, didn't have verse divisions. He was so familiar with the book of Isaiah that he could open the scroll, go to the exact part of it that was pertinent. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. And he begins to quote what I just read from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He stops quoting Isaiah. And then Luke tells us he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He says, "I read that part of Isaiah because it's being fulfilled right now as I'm speaking. It was written 700 years ago, and now it's being fulfilled in me, the person of Christ," Jesus says. Now, as you read that quote, as we read that quote of Isaiah, did you notice the part that Jesus did not read? He quotes verse 2, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," and the citation, as I indicated before, stops right there. He does not quote this last clause, "and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." Why did he stop right in the middle? Because he understood the concept of the prophetic gap. He understood that Isaiah 61 and verse 1 related to him, and the first part of verse 2 related to him, but that last clause, "the day of vengeance of our God," speaking of God's coming judgment upon the earth in the future, was just that, yet future. And he recognized what I am trying to communicate here, that Isaiah conflates the two concepts in terms of these two mountain peaks, but he does not reveal the expanse between the mountain peaks. Jesus recognized that there was a mountain peak, and he recognized that there was a valley, and he understood what part of the Bible related to the first mountaintop and what part of the Bible related to the second part of the mountaintop. And he only quotes the part of it that relates to his first coming, deliberately omitting the part of it that relates to his second coming. Isn't this fascinating? There is a giant gap, as we have studied, right there in Daniel's prophecy of the giant statue in between the ankles and the feet with 10 toes. In between those ankles and those feet with 10 toes exists well over 2,000 years. 2,600 years or even more. I mean, we're still waiting for those 10 toes to come into existence. There's rumblings in the world today that maybe they are coming into existence. The Club of Rome, a one world organization, and I should have brought the map in to show you, already has the world divided up into 10 regions. Not 11 regions, not 9 regions, 10 regions. I would say that the rumblings are in place for that 10-toed, 10-king, 10-nation confederacy to come into existence, yet it's yet future. It was future from Daniel's time. And there's a prophetic gap that exists between ancient Rome, the two legs of iron. Remember that ancient Rome had a division between east and west, two legs of iron, and those feet with 10 toes, the future kingdom of the Antichrist that we're going to begin studying here, beginning in verse 36. Put yourself in the position of the prophets receiving this information. Daniel himself was frustrated by his own prophecies. Did you know that? There are many times in the book, we're going to see two times here at the end of chapter 12, when we get to chapter 12, assuming we get there before the rapture, where he says, I heard and I saw, but I didn't understand, and there's no one to explain it to me. The reason Daniel is frustrated, and the reason Isaiah is frustrated, and the reason Zechariah is frustrated, is because they receive one vision about a suffering Messiah. And then suddenly, the Holy Spirit reveals a second vision about a Messiah that's ruling and reigning. So the prophet says to himself, Lord, which is it? Is the Messiah going to suffer, or is the Messiah going to rule and reign? Now, hindsight is 20/20, right? We can look back through the vantage point of history and say, well, the Messiah suffering is the first coming of Christ. The Messiah ruling and reigning is the second coming of Christ. But the prophets had no such vantage point of history. They just had two mountain peaks without the Holy Spirit revealing the valley. And consequently, many within Old Testament Judaism speculated there's got to be two Messiahs. The first one they called Messiah Ben Joseph, and the second one they called Messiah Ben, which means son of, Ben David. The first one would be like Joseph, who would suffer. The second one would be like David, who would rule and reign. Now, we can't fault them for that too much. They're functioning on limited information. They can't look back the way we can and see how the first coming is the suffering Messiah and the second coming is the ruling and reigning Messiah. The Holy Spirit didn't lay it out like that. It just absolutely fascinates me that we, living in the year, what year is it again? 2017, isn't it? 18, there we go. You see, I can tell I've been up all night. How's that? Can look back and understand Isaiah's prophecies better than Isaiah. Isn't that amazing? We can look back and understand Zechariah's prophecies better than Zechariah. We can look back and understand Daniel's prophecies better than Daniel himself. In fact, if you were to lead a Bible study with the knowledge that you have about Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah, if those three prophets were alive, they would attend your Bible study and want to know what you're talking about. That's how blessed we are today. That's the vantage point that God has put us in. I hope we understand our privileges in God. We have many privileges, but we're privileged just because of the time period that we're living in. And yet many of us are so busy with things, we don't investigate the Bible. And we don't understand our privileged position. The Apostle Peter describes the frustration of the Old Testament prophets. It says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, watch this, made careful searches and inquiries. They didn't know what was happening. They didn't have a timeline. They couldn't piece it together. They're scratching their heads. What does all of this mean? Seeking. They were seeking. They were confused. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Lord, I just don't understand. You told me 2 seconds ago the Messiah is going to suffer. Now you just gave me a vision that he's going to rule and reign. Which is it? So they began to speculate there's got to be two Messiahs, Ben Joseph and Ben David. So they were frustrated. And yet history leaves us in an unfrustrated state because we can look back and look forward and kind of sort the mail. They had no similar luxury. What is my point? My point is this prophetic gap that I'm trying to argue is here between verses 35 and verse 36 is not some odd, strange interpretation. In fact, if you're sensitive to prophetic material, you'll see it all of the time. A sixth reason why I think there is a prophetic gap here is if you believe there's a prophetic gap here, you're in good company. A lot of heavyweights from the past, including people like Jerome and even Martin Luther, did not see verses 35 through the end of the chapter as relating to Antiochus IV. They saw it as relating to something yet future, a coming Antichrist. And then finally, my seventh reason why I believe there's a prophetic gap here is there's a lot of contextual indicators. For example, if you look at chapter 12 and verse 1, notice what it says. Now at that time. And then the chapter goes on and it describes end time events, a time of unparalleled distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world. Verse 2 describes the two resurrections, the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation. It goes on and it describes the establishment of the kingdom upon the earth. That we all agree those are yet future. And yet that chapter begins with now at that time. What time? The rest of the futuristic stuff in verses 36 through 45 of the prior chapter. This really shouldn't shock us too much because when Gabriel, the angel, gave this vision to Daniel, he told him very clearly in chapter 10 and verse 14, now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. You see that? For the vision pertains to the days yet future. Gabriel well explained to Daniel that a lot of this stuff is going to concern the end. And if you look, for example, at chapter 11 and verse 40, what does it say there? It says, at the time of the end, or as the NASB puts it, at the end time. When you look back at chapter 11 and you look at verse 36, it talks about a period of indignation. And he will prosper, verse 36 says, toward the end of the verse, until the indignation is finished. Do a study sometime on indignation. It typically refers to the future tribulation period of distress that the nation of Israel will enter into. Isaiah 26:20 says, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close the doors behind you. Hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. Speaking of the protection of Israel during the time of tribulation. So if we just spent a little time and looked at the context, we would see that there are clues that the Spirit of God has given us that this is yet future. So you put these seven things together. I believe you have a very strong case that verses 36 through 45 are yet to come. So having said that, I believe that verses 36 through 45 is an explanation of the coming career of the Antichrist, who has been prefigured by Antiochus the Fourth. In other words, the coming Antichrist will be similar to Antiochus the Fourth, but he will be of a different character and personage than Antiochus the Fourth. In fact, he will live in a totally different time than Antiochus the Fourth lived. So how would we outline this material if it's yet future? It's got basically four parts to it, revealing the coming Antichrist. Number one, his, Antichrist's, self-magnification, verses 36 and 37. Number two, his military power, verses 38 and 39. Number three, his military successes, verses 40 through 43. And I like this last part here, his military defeat, verses 44 through 45, which provide a nice balance to all of this. Because when we study the progress of evil, we can become very despondent. And yet the Bible is reminding us that, yeah, evil gets its day in the sun. But it's on a leash by God. It's only allowed to go so far. God has it under control and will bring it to an orchestrated conclusion. Do you see your life in that light? Have you become so focused on your trials and your problems that you've lost sight of the big picture? Lost sight of the sovereignty of God, lost sight of the providence of God. I tell you, I fall into that trap all of the time. I get so overwhelmed with something that all I can see is the waves and the wind. I lose sight very quickly of Jesus, who beckons us to come walking out on the water, because Jesus has the whole thing under control. That's what the study of prophecy does. It's a reminder that God has not lost control of a world that seems out of control. And yet if your mind is shut to prophetic things, all you can really see is the progress of evil. And that's really what caused that generation that came out of Egypt, that first generation out of Egypt, that's what caused them to lose Canaan, which they could have had. The Bible is very clear in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, that they became like grasshoppers in their own eyes. They stopped looking at challenges through a divine lens and started analyzing it through the weight and the magnitude of the problem. I mean, you think about this. How easy would it have been for them to enter Canaan and take Canaan? Hadn't God just brought them out of the Egyptian bondage? Hadn't he demonstrated who he was through the 10 plagues? Hadn't he closed the Red Sea on the Egyptian pursuers? Hadn't he brought them with provision through manna for a two-month period, all the way from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai? Hadn't he given them the law? And you know what? It's very interesting. You study the distance from Sinai into Canaan. And you know how long of a distance that is? 11 days. I just brought you out of 400 years of bondage. Trust me, for 11 days and you're in. You'll find that 11-day figure in Deuteronomy 1. I believe it's around verse 1, verse 2, right in there. You'll see it. And they got to the border of Canaan, and what did they see in the land? They saw giants in the land, and they became like what? Grasshoppers in their own eyes. What does that mean? They took their eyes off God. They forgot what he did. and was doing for them. What's a few giants? They should have said. Joshua and Caleb said that. The rest of them went into unbelief. And because of that sin of unbelief, and the greatest sin you can commit against God is unbelief. In fact, the only sin that will send a person into hell itself is dying, never having trusted in Jesus Christ. That's the only, people want to know what the unpardonable sin is. That's the only unpardonable sin that I know of. Everything else is forgivable. That one isn't forgivable. And just because we're saved in the New Testament sense of the word doesn't mean that we don't have the propensity to lapse into unbelief when the trial hits. These people were redeemed. These people were the ones that put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. They're in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11. They're all in heaven. But they forfeited a golden opportunity which they could have possessed and relinquished and banished themselves to 40 years. That's a long time. Of wilderness wanderings until God just let them walk around until they all dropped dead and said, I'll work with your kids. Now, Joshua and Caleb will let you come too because you're the only ones that believe me. We'll bring you in as seasoned citizens, no longer in their 40s, but now in their 80s. Every one of you is just going to die out here. And people say, well, they went to hell. They did not go to hell. I know that because Moses himself was in that crowd. You know, Moses saw Canaan from a distance. From Mount, what was that? Mount Nebo, wasn't it? And yet he died not having entered Canaan. And yet Moses is there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. The New Testament, Moses was saved. All these people were saved. What did they forfeit? A blessing. Why did they forfeit a blessing? Because they went into unbelief. Why did they go into unbelief? Because they got their eyes off God and onto their problems. What is going to keep you in your life from getting your eyes off God onto your problems is the study of prophecy. Because the study of prophecy, the more you give your mind to it, the more you give your heart to it, the more you give your soul to it, is a perpetual reminder that this life, although it can get rough, is under the control of God. There isn't anything that's happening to you right now in your life that has suddenly shaken God up. I mean, do you think God is up there in heaven with sweaty hands and palms and worried and saying, man, I don't know how I'm going to pull this one off? We think God is like that because that's how we are. And we get like that very fast when we get away from the prophetic word and lose the reminder of the sovereignty of God. And so the Antichrist will meet his military defeat prophetically, just like he meets his military success early on. So, and that was my introduction. So let's begin here with verses 36 and 37. Let's look at the self-magnification of the Antichrist. Notice verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. In fact, when you study verses 36 and 37, it says that about the Antichrist, probably close to 12 times, roughly. It says it over and over again, he will do what he wants to do. And that's why I have entitled this message, Our Will. I can't remember the title, but the idea, Our Will or His Will, something like that, but you get the big picture. What is Satan all about? Satan is all about his will. Did you know that? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, it describes Lucifer's fall. Lucifer had a bad case of the eyes and the mise. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will. There's the problem. ascend to heaven. I will, problem two, raise my throne above the stars of God. Here it comes again. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. What is the Antichrist, who is being influenced by Satan himself, saying at least 12 times here in these verses, roughly 12 times? He will. I will. The king will. You don't see anything here about seeking God's will. You know, this reminds me of a lot of our lives. We have our goals. We have our plans. We have our day timers and our calendars. And we've got it all plotted out. And what does James say? Your life is like a mist. Don't you understand that you're here today and gone tomorrow? We camp so frequently on what we want to do that's called humanism. Man is the center of all things. How many of us are on our knees daily seeking the will of God, not just for life, but for the next 24 hours? Let's make it the next 12 hours. Let's make it the next 5 minutes. You know, Jesus Christ, when you compare Jesus Christ and his life, what did he say in John 6, verse 38? It's the exact opposite of what we're reading about here. John 6, verse 38, Jesus, God incarnate, said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will." Wow. "But the will of him who sent me." Which of these describes your life? Which one most characterizes us moment by moment? Is it us? Is it our agenda? Or is it the will of God? We fit into one of two patterns: the Antichrist or Jesus Christ. The king will come and will do as he pleases. Initially, there will be almost nothing that will stop him. No hindrance at all. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will be removed by this point in time. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 5 through 7 talks about the removal of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. The church will be gone because the Holy Spirit lives permanently where? In the child of God. There isn't anything to stop him initially, to hinder him. So he brings forth a rule over the masses which knows no boundaries, to the point where no one can buy or sell unless they worship at his feet and his altar. We continue on here with verse 36, and it says, "The king will do as he pleases." Look what it says. "He will exalt and magnify himself above 90% of the gods." Doesn't say that, does it? "He will exalt and magnify himself above every god." That's a tremendous description of the way the Apostle Paul describes the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." This is why this doesn't fit Antiochus the Fourth, who had reverence at least for Jupiter or Zeus, setting up a image of those deities in the second Jewish temple. The Antichrist, as I mentioned before, will set up an image of himself in that temple. You can read about that in Revelation 13 and verse 15. This becomes a very important prophecy, because what's popular today in prophecy circles and conferences and books is the Islamic theory of the Antichrist. Now that Islam appears to be gaining ascendancy, suddenly all of the prophecies that people used to aim at the Roman Catholic Church or the Soviet Union are now, people are arguing, they're being fulfilled or going to be fulfilled by Muslims, the Muslim theory of the Antichrist. Big names believe this. Joel Rosenberg, Joel Richardson, Perry Stone, number of people I could call your attention to are out there teaching that the Antichrist is going to be Muslim. You say, well, Andy, do you believe that, don't you? I mean, you believe that Islam plays a role in the end times. Well, that part I do agree with. I even wrote a book called The Middle East Meltdown, The Coming Islamic Invasion of Israel. So obviously that subtitle communicates that I believe Islam has some kind of role to play in the end times. But I do not believe that the Antichrist will be a Muslim, primarily because of this verse right here. He will exalt himself above everything that is called God. Can you imagine a fundamentalist or a consistent Muslim promoting himself over Allah? It just doesn't make any sense. Islam will be there. Islam will be a player. But you see, the tapestry of the one world system and one world religion that the Antichrist is going to bring in, Islam is part of that equation, but it's not the only player. He is elevating himself above everything that is called God. And as you continue on with verse 36, it starts to talk about his mouth again. We've called him, other Bible teachers have called him Mr. Big Mouth. Look at verse 36, and he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. It is so fascinating to me to study how frequently the Holy Spirit directs our attention to what the Antichrist says. We've already seen that in the book of Daniel, haven't we? Daniel 7 and verse 8, a mouth uttering great boasts. Daniel 7 and verse 11, the sound of boastful words in which the little horn was speaking. Daniel 7:25, he, little horn, Antichrist, will speak out against the Most High. Revelation 13, verses 5 and 6, the beast, who is also a description of the Antichrist. It says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant blasphemies. Verse 6 says, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and that is those who dwell in heaven. Why would he be maligning people in heaven? I think one possibility is he's maligning people in heaven, i.e. the church, because the church has escaped his wrath via the rapture. So he's maligning everything that's good. Maligning God. Speaking horrific things. And we start to understand this, and we begin to understand why the Bible, to the New Testament church, places such an emphasis on what we say. Isn't that interesting? Jesus in Matthew 12 and verse 34 says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." As Adrian Rogers put it, what comes up in the bucket was down in the well. The mouth, what is it, really? The tongue in and of itself isn't evil, it's the heart. The mouth is just a window, if you will, into the heart. Read the book of James sometime, if you get brave. Read James 3. Oh my goodness. Taming the tongue. What does James say about the tongue? So many things. But he analogizes it to water in a well. And it's sort of this idea that what comes up in the bucket was down in the well. I mean, look at our speech. Look at the things we say. And you can use that as a barometer to the kinds of things that are really happening in our heart. Is sarcasm, bitterness, fear, anxiety, are these things constantly coming out of our mouths? Then that's what's happening in our hearts. Is praise, is optimism, is purity coming out of our mouths? That's what's in our heart. That's why the Antichrist can't do anything but speak evil, because his heart is wicked to the core. The book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." The reality of the situation is life and death, the book of Proverbs tells us, is in the tongue. You can annihilate, you can destroy so much with harsh or lack of care in terms of our vocabulary. And isn't it great to be around people? And I gravitate towards people like this, that know how to use the mouth or the tongue that God gave them to edify, to comfort, to build up. There's people, and you have them in your life too. I just avoid them. Why is that? Because I know that what will come out of their mouth 9 times out of 10 will be some kind of derisive, unedifying statement, and then there are others that I just gravitate to. I love being around them because their track record is of a speech that builds and edifies and comforts. And we ought to all be people who watch very carefully the things that we say, because of the emphasis that the Spirit of God is placing upon the mouth, right down to identifying over and over again the things that are coming out of the Antichrist's mouth. He's going to speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Now watch this, end of verse 36. He will prosper until, look at that. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. In other words, don't sweat it too much. He's going to get a measure of success. Wickedness is going to have its day in the sun. But under the decree of God, it's under control. Evil is finite. I mean, you look at a man like Adolf Hitler, and you think about the incredible evil that that man perpetrated upon the human race. And then you look at how his life ended, allegedly through a suicide. And how the Third Reich, that was supposed to last 1,000 years, didn't get near that duration. And how the agenda of Hitler for the conquest of the world was cut short through the Allies and World War II and so forth. And, you know, I think when we look at the story of Hitler, we should look at the whole story. Look at his ascent to power. But look at his demise. You know, was it, you know, if I could ask him a question, I would just say this: was it worth it? I think the answer is no, because at the end of the day, nobody's getting away with anything. God has everything under control. Evil is on a leash. You know what's normal in our world? Not our world. Our world is not normal. Did you know that? You know what's normal? Genesis 1 and 2 is normal, before sin entered the picture. You know what else is normal? Revelation 21 and 22 is normal, after evil leaves the picture. That's what's normal. Everything else in between is just a bunch of dysfunctional abnormality. Amen? And yet, because we're not looking at Genesis 1 and 2 or Revelation 21 and 22, we've cut off the past and we've cut off the future because we're not looking at the Bible. What are we stuck with? The nasty now and now. And what leaves the picture when you're stuck only with the nasty now and now? Hope disappears. This is what the study of prophecy does, is it gives us hope in a hopeless age. Take a look at verse 37. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Now, some of you might be reading from the King James Bible, and the verse reads this way: neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. And many, many commentators, great names, Arno Gebelein, others from the King James Version, have speculated that the Antichrist has to be Jewish. Why is that? Because the King James says he will show no regard for the God, singular, of his fathers. God is a Jewish name. He is obviously Jewish. Judaism is monotheistic. And because he rejects the God of his fathers being the Jews, and the Jews are his fathers, he must be a Jew himself. Other people have kind of built on that, and they say, well, if he's called the Antichrist, and he's called that in 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:18, 2 John 8, John uses this designation, Antichrist. That means he's got to be posing as Christ. And because he's posing as Christ, Jesus was Jewish. The Antichrist has to be Jewish as well. And part of the thinking of this belief is that only the Jews would ever accept a peace treaty from another Jew. The event which starts the seven-year tribulation period is a peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. The Jews would only trust a Jew with that peace treaty. So you kind of wind this together, and there's a long-standing belief that the Antichrist has to be Jewish. But I want you to understand that the King James says what it says, but the New American Standard Bible says something entirely different. It says he will show no regard for the gods, not God, gods of his fathers. The Hebrew word that's used here is plurality, Elohim. Now, as you move through the next verses in Hebrew, it's singular again. It talks about God, 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 God in different contexts. But there in verse 37, it's very clear that it's gods. So the King James Bible, I think, has it wrong. And the New American Standard Bible, at least on this point, has it correct. Let me quote somebody that's far better suited to deal with these kinds of arguments than myself, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And let me just very fast quote what he says here about this verse. He says the whole context, Daniel 11:36 through 39, the term God is used a total of 8 times in the Hebrew text. 6 of these times it is in the singular, and twice it is in the plural, one of which is the phrase in verse 37 that we're on right here. The very fact that the plural form of the word God is used in a context where the singular is found in the majority of cases makes this a reference to heathen deities and not a reference to the God of Israel. When it says he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, it is not talking about his Jewish lineage. It is talking about the fact that the man is totally irreligious. And remember, he's the one that's going to be worshipped above all that is called God for a season. So that would include a rejection of the true God. It would include a rejection of the Israeli God, the biblical God, but any other God out there. He elevates himself above them as well. And this phrase, Antichrist, is better understood in the place of. He doesn't have to correspond with Jesus Christ on every point. The term anti doesn't necessarily mean Jesus was Jewish, so the Antichrist must be Jewish. He's someone that replaces God in the place of God, eclipses God. Notice this quote here from Westcott. Westcott, of course, being an excellent scholar. He says the word anti means far more than simply an adversary of Christ. As far as the form is concerned, it may describe one who takes the place of Christ, or one who, under the same character, opposes Christ. People get carried away with the word anti, trying to make him parallel Jesus at every single point. There are some very interesting parallels, but I think the word anti is pushed too far. And by the way, this idea that the Jews would only accept a covenant with another Jew overlooks a very simple and important point. The Jews, when they enter that covenant, will be in unbelief. They're not concerned about Torah and law and all of the things God is concerned about. All they care about is their survival. Paul Benwer puts it this way. Some have observed that Israel would not accept as a Messiah, a figure, anyone than he who is Jewish. But that is not necessarily the case. It must be remembered that when the nation of Israel enters into the seven-year covenant relationship with the Antichrist, that she is in deep apostasy. Would she really care at that point? It would seem that unbelieving Israel's only real concern is her safety in a hostile world, and she will jump at the chance to have that safety guaranteed, regardless of the racial identity of the one whom they are entering into the agreement with. So the point that Israel would only accept a deliverer if he was Jewish may not be that strong an argument. Beyond that, we're dealing with a time period which is the end of the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles, as we have studied, start in 586 BC and stretch all the way through the tribulation period to the second advent of Christ. It's a time period when Israel has no Davidic king reigning on David's throne. She's being trampled down by various Gentile powers, whether it be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, all Gentiles. So why wouldn't we understand the conclusion of that time period also to be a Gentile ruler, just as Gentile as the Romans or the Greeks or the Persians or the Babylonians trampling down Israel? Remember, the Antichrist and his system is that 10 toes, which is part of that statue. In fact, those 10 toes seem to arise out of the cultural inheritance of ancient Rome. Daniel 7, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 toes that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes, eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. The Antichrist Empire is connected to ancient Rome. It rises out of those two legs of iron. See that? Each leg has a foot. 10 toes total, connected in Rome. Rome was as Gentile as it got. The Antichrist Empire of the future will be Gentile as well. And something else, I'm probably a lot more interested in this than some of you, but Revelation 13 and verse 1 describes the Antichrist or the beast as coming out of the sea. Revelation 13 verse 1 says, "The dragon stood on the seashore, then I saw a beast coming out of the sea." Now, the book of Revelation tells you what the sea is. Revelation 17 verse 15 says this, "And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" The sea is not Israel. The sea is the mass of humanity. And the Antichrist or the beast is portrayed as coming out of that great mass of humanity. Now, he's going to have a sidekick, a henchman, named the false prophet. Revelation 13:11 tells us that the false prophet will come out of the land. The Greek word there translated land, sometimes translated earth, is used over and over again to describe the land of Israel. The same word is used in Matthew 2 verse 6 to describe the land of Israel. So, if I were a betting man, I would say this: the coming Antichrist will be Gentile. The coming false prophet that will assist him will be Jewish. In fact, it might even be the false prophet that talks Israel into aligning themselves with the beast. By the way, have we not seen several forerunners of the Antichrist? Isn't Antiochus a forerunner of the Antichrist, as we've talked about? Isn't Titus of Rome, as we've talked about in Daniel 9, a forerunner of the Antichrist? Well, guess what? Antiochus and Titus were Gentiles. So the prefigurements that the Spirit of God has given us seem to indicate that the Antichrist, like his forerunners, will be Gentile as well. I'll be happy to be wrong on all of this, and I'll have the best seat in the house to be corrected. So I don't know if I would go out and start a new church on this topic specifically, but I think what the Scripture is revealing is the Antichrist will be Gentile, but I'm open to the possibility of the false prophet being Jewish. This is actually a big deal because anti-Semitism is alive and well, even within Christian circles. Anti-Semitism has been and reigned and continues to be alive and well in the last 2,000 years of church history. And one of the arguments that anti-Semites give against the nation of Israel is the nation of Israel is filled with Christ killers. Well, if you want to know who the Christ killers are, look in the mirror. For God so loved the world. We're all Christ killers. He died for all of us. And part of the impetus of anti-Semitism is this idea that the coming Antichrist, we know he's going to be Jewish also. That fuels it. So when you look at a few passages, you can correct a bad attitude in us by showing us that may not be the case at all. We may have cherry-picked the Bible to fuel some sort of anti-Semitic motivation that's simmering in our hearts. And at this time, I praise the Lord, we're out of time. Because the next clause says, "Nor will he have the desire of women." Oh my goodness. That's going right from the frying pan into the fire, isn't it? So we're going to pick it up there at the end of verse 37. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for today, grateful for your prophetic word, grateful for the perspective that it gives us. Help us to handle it accurately and correctly as we go through this very, very important material that hardly gets spoken of in most local churches. I do ask, Father, that if anybody is here or listening online and has never trusted in the provision of your Son, I ask, Father, that as I speak, the Holy Spirit would convict them. The Holy Spirit would do the job on people's hearts that he has promised to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I pray, Father, that they would come under that conviction and see their need to trust Christ for salvation. I do ask, Father, that if anybody is under that conviction, that they would respond the best they know how, in the quietness of their own minds, in the quietness of their own hearts, to the gospel, understanding that the reception of the gospel is completely on the basis of faith alone, receiving a free gift, not based on what we do, but what he has done in our place. Make that presentation, Father, of the gospel so real that somebody listening either in this room or listening online or later on a recording or wherever would feel so strongly that tugging of the Spirit that they would respond to the offer of the gospel by faith alone and might become, as a result, a regenerated new person. Only you can do that work, Father, and we ask that you will do that as we speak. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.